your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We'll be reading this morning from verses 57 through verse 80. So let's hear the Word of God together this morning. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. They would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." They said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." They all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord and prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let's pray. Father, would you come now and open our eyes and our hearts to your word by your Spirit. Father, that we might behold wondrous things from your word, that we might gaze upon the dawning light in Jesus Christ, and beholding that we might believe, and believing that we might obey and worship. Before you all of our days, we pray. In Jesus, amen. Well, Jordan and Jess welcomed into the world a boy, Thomas Emerson Clausen, born on December 19th, weighing 8 pounds and 4 ounces. And as you may have noticed, there's a few kids running around the place here, and so there's been a number of celebrations of births over the past many years. And so I think most of you have been involved in some kind of baby showers or celebrations of different kinds. And you know something of what happens on those occasions, family, relatives, friends gathering around to celebrate, as Christians in particular, the gift of God in the birth of a child. And as we join Luke in his gospel this morning, as he invites us in, we join him at one of these celebrations, a baby shower, celebrating the arrival of the birth of a son. Come in verse 57 there, and it says the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son, and the neighbors and relatives join together rejoicing at this great mercy that's been shown to Elizabeth and Zechariah. And we gather around and we see all the relatives here involved in this time of rejoicing. It's time for the circumcision of this child. And if you've ever been at a baby shower, especially with relatives involved, you know sometimes there's wisdom and input that's given in terms of perhaps if it's a baby shower before the baby is coming, you know, what kind of names might be chosen, different parenting advice, or in some cases more than advice, laws that are laid down for the appropriate raising of a child in the minds of the relatives as they share. But here we have something that probably none of you have experienced. Here we have the gathering of relatives and the celebration of a son, and yet in this instance we have relatives not just recommending names, but indeed already having decided what the name of this child will be. It says here in the ESV, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but I think it gets at it a little bit more closely. It's, and they were calling him Zechariah after his father. They had decided, this was settled, this is just the way it would be. The relatives knew he would be named after his father. And yet we have this moment where Elizabeth jumps in there and says, hold on, no, that's not going to be his name. His name will be John. This comes as a surprise to those who are gathered around. What do you mean, John? There's no John in the family. There's no John in the family tree. We don't have a John, and so you can't name this child John. Of course, Elizabeth's not going to back down, so they try to get the attention of the father. And here, as we jump into the story, we might be confused for a moment, because here we have all these people making signs to Zechariah. And when we think back to what happened in the temple there, where he lost his ability to speak, we wonder, why are they making signs? And of course, it could just be normal human foolishness that in given a situation and someone who can't speak, now we all of a sudden think we have to act it out as if we can't talk back. That could be happening, similar to when we're communicating with someone for whom English is not their first language. For some reason, in our foolishness, we think that we just need to raise the volume, which helps nobody in that instance. But probably what's going on here is just a recognition here that actually what happened to Zechariah was not just the loss of his speech, but the loss of his hearing too. So as we jump into the story, the family is signaling, so Zechariah, what's the answer? What's going to be his name? Surely you will set this woman straight and tell us that his name will be Zechariah, as it should be. So they bring the tablet to Zechariah, and he writes down those words. His name is John. His name is John. And it's settled for the family. They all wonder at this. Immediately, John's mouth is opened and his tongue is loosed, and he speaks blessing God. And we see that this causes quite a commotion. Fear comes upon the neighbors, and all these things are talked about through the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "Then what then will this child be?" Now, in order to understand the commotion that happens here, we have to jump back into the story and just recognize what's happening here in these verses. Remember, verse 57 says the time came for Elizabeth to give birth. But we have to remember what went before. We have Zechariah going up into the temple and coming out unable to speak, and here we gather from these verses, unable to hear. Something amazing has happened. And the people are left to wonder what that might be. And then Elizabeth conceives, but we have to remember also that we saw in the previous verses that she hides herself. She doesn't make this known. And as we read this narrative, we're left to gather that the first time anyone's hearing about this baby is indeed now, as the baby arrives. And they gather around and they celebrate and they rejoice. But here we have Zechariah unable to speak and hear for 9 months. And then all of a sudden, a baby is born to this old barren couple. And then as they gather around to celebrate, they find out that his name is going to be John. God is gracious. God is merciful. And at the writing of that name, Zechariah, who's been deaf and dumb for 9 months, his tongue is loosed and he begins to burst forth in praise. That's why we have this wonder and fear. God is evidently doing something amazing here. God is working for his people. But let's look a little bit more closely at Zechariah. We remember last time we saw Zechariah, he encountered the angel and he encountered the announcement, the promise of God that he would have a son, and he responded in unbelief. And the Lord brought discipline upon him. But here we find Zechariah no longer doubting the word of God, but Zechariah has moved from unbelief to faith, from doubt to belief. And here we see his faith in his obedience. The faith of Zechariah is an obedient faith. The faith that's gone invisible during this time of discipline displays itself as in this moment of crisis, as the families gathered around suggesting this name for the child. Zechariah writes, his name is John, and immediately the Lord lifts the discipline from his servant. We see Zechariah's faith as it demonstrates itself in obedience. The obedience is not the faith, but the obedience results from the faith. Zechariah has had months to reflect upon the promise of God, and now he believes that promise, and he obeys the command of God that his name, the son's name, will be John. And we can see here the call in our own lives, not only to believe the promise of God as Zechariah believed the promise, but to obey the word of God as Zechariah obeyed God's word from faith. And we see here what so often is the case, that obedience comes not when it's easy, but it comes in the moment of pressure. You are called to obedience in times of pressure, not just when it's easy. Here we have all the family gathered around. Surely his name will be Zechariah. That's how things are done. But Zechariah, having believed the promise of God, having rested in the faithfulness of God, now acts in a steady obedience in the face of pressure. Says his name is John, because God has said it would be so. So one thing we can ask ourselves this morning is, what areas of your life are the pressures coming in? Where is your faith supposed to express itself in obedience to the clear word of God? Not when it's easy, but when the pressures come. Some of you young people are on break from school and you're going to head back into the classroom in a short period of time. What kind of pressures there? Genuine faith will express itself in obedience, not just when it's easy, but when it's hard. What kind of pressures are you facing, even as you gather with family? Maybe to just keep quiet concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe to hedge on issues of morality as the discussions take place around the table. What areas in the workplace does the pressure come to act in disobedience to God's word? The call here is to see that faith must always express itself in obedience to the clear word of God. And so we see Zechariah has now an obedient faith. An obedient faith. But it's not just an obedient faith. It's a solid faith. As the narrative moves forward, we see that he acts in obedience, and the Lord looses his tongue now to bless the name of God, to celebrate the faithfulness of God to his promises. And we see the reaction of all those around, not knowing what to make of this, but knowing something is going on here, asking that question there in verse 66. What then will this child be? So I want us to take that question, just hang it in your mind now for the rest of our time together. What then will this child be? What then will this child be? You just keep it in the back of your minds as we move forward. And we see in verse 67 that Zechariah is then filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesies. As faith is kindled in his heart and he walks in obedience to the Lord, we see praise burst forth from this man. Verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Zechariah now no longer doubting but resting his faith in the promise of God, sings forth the praises of God, the blessing of God, celebrates God's faithfulness, and he gives us the reasons in this poetic prophecy for why he is blessing God, indeed why all of us ought to bless the God, the Lord God of Israel. He begins to unpack those blessings there. For he has visited and redeemed his people. And here we see Zechariah's faith is not just an obedient faith, but it is a solid faith. The man who stood in the temple and said, yeah, I'll believe it when I see it, in essence, now says, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Now he proclaims with his mouth, I have believed, and oh, do I ever see. This is a man who's come from doubt to security. This is a solid faith. You see how he rests on the work of God as though it is accomplished. He celebrates the visiting and the redemption that God has worked for his people as though they have already happened. We noted something similar in Mary's song. Faith, when it grasps the one who gives the promises, when it grasps the character of God as the one who is unswervingly committed to keep every word that he speaks, it rests in those promises as though they have been completed, as though they have been accomplished. And so we see this solid faith of Zechariah now, no longer doubting, but standing sure and secure and firmly upon the promises of God, celebrating now not just the answer to the promise of a son, but now expanding to celebrate the redeeming work of God that son would point to. This language here in verse 68, the visiting and redeeming of his people, is Exodus language. This is the language that comes up in Exodus chapter 4 as we see the celebration of the visitation of God to deliver his people from bondage in Egypt, to redeem them out of that land and bring them out into to the mountain to worship him. Here we have Exodus language. And as Zechariah celebrates this visitation of God to deliver, to bring about a new exodus for his people, he draws our eyes back to Scripture. Notice what he says there in verse 69. He says, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. The horn in biblical imagery is the picture of power, the picture of strength. We need to think Ferdinand with those big horns, except willing to use them. The giant bull with these giant horns coming out of his massive skull with all of those thousands of pounds of muscle behind them, ready to use them. And here we have God raising up a horn of salvation, the powerful one who would save his people. And we see two things here in the next verses. This horn of salvation is to be a Davidic king. He will be in the house of his servant David, as prophesied from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. And then we see, secondly, not only will it be a Davidic figure, a power who will be raised up to bring salvation, but it will also be in fulfillment, not just of the promises to David, but the promise to our fathers, the covenant with Abraham, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, verse 72, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. I want to ask a question here this morning. As we see this prophecy go forth from Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, and we see this obedient, solid, expanding faith, I think it's right for us to ask, and I think Luke would have us ask, how did Zechariah go from doubting the word of God in the temple to standing firmly upon the promises of God, not just concerning his son in the immediate time, but now seeing his promises to bring the deliverance prophesied from of old, the horn of salvation in the house of David, fulfilling the promises of Abraham? How did he go from there to here. And I think it's right for us to reflect on that. And I think there's two hints. Of course, we know that God brought discipline to Zechariah to lead him towards faith. But I think we see from this song, this prophecy, a little hint of what was going on those 9 months as Zechariah sat in silence, left reflecting on his own unbelieving response to this great announcement, seeing the promise fulfilled before him as his wife is most definitely bearing a child in her womb. And here we see a man who's been reflecting on the word of God, not just concerning his son, but the word of God concerning all of his promises. This prophecy is filled with language of Scripture. And of course, Zechariah would have known those Scriptures, but the way he brings it all together here and celebrates the deliverance of God that he is bringing right in the here and now, he has been meditating on those promises. And there's a word for us this morning, as the word of Luke is intended to bring us assurance. We remember the intention from the beginning of the book, and we're reminded again that we will never move from doubt to faith. We will never move from a wavering uncertainty to settled conviction, a believing, obeying, expanding faith without staring the promises of God full in the face and meditating on them. And most specifically, the promises of God as we see them fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. For that's the one whom Zechariah celebrates, is it not? Remember that question, who then will this child be? Is he answering it or not? Indeed, he is answering that question. He is answering that question. It's a question that can only be answered in terms of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We'll see a little bit more of that in a moment. But notice, secondly, that the salvation that Zechariah prophesies, the salvation that he celebrates, the salvation that he sees as having been accomplished already, is a salvation with a purpose. Notice it entails the deliverance of enemies by this powerful horn of salvation from the house of David who fulfills the promises to Abraham. Notice there what the purpose of all this is in verse 74. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. If we're to understand what this deliverance is, we must understand what its purpose and goal is. If we're attentive to this word this morning, we need to reckon with this reality. If the salvation that you have received and accepted is a salvation that leaves you to wander in the world doing what you like, when you like, how you like it, maybe to come on Sunday mornings, kind of fulfill some sort of an obligation that you feel, if that's the salvation that you have, then you have nothing of biblical salvation. You see, the salvation that God works is a salvation unto worship, a salvation unto service. That word there, serve him without fear, that service is the language of the temple. It's the language of the priestly service. And yet we know that God's deliverance of his people in the coming of the great Davidic king, the seed of Abraham, the one who brings a new exodus for his people, we know that that service is going to expand because it's no longer going to be tied to a certain place and certain times. But notice here it even says that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Biblical salvation results and has as its goal nothing less than all of life, comprehensive, inside out, complete worship of God. From your waking moments till your dying day, God saves his people for worship. We remember back to the Exodus. If we bring our minds back into Exodus, this visitation of God to bring his people out of Egypt, and we remember the purpose. And if you don't, it's okay. The purpose was worship. Let them come out that they might serve me, that they might worship me. Let my people go. But if we're to understand what kind of deliverance from enemies that is going on here, we also need to reflect back on that great deliverance of God's people. Because we remember its purpose, but we remember what happened maybe. God delivers them from bondage in Egypt. He brings them out. He rescues them through mighty acts. And then they worship him in holiness and righteousness before him all their days, right? No. Because the enemies from whom they needed delivering were not just the enemies of Pharaoh and his armies. And the enemies from whom we need delivering are not the enemies who would suppress our rights to worship freely, to gather together on Sunday morning. It's not the enemies who would legislate immoral things. The enemies from whom we need deliverance is the enemy of sin, the enemy of Satan, the enemy of death. Some people might be saying, hold on. Clearly Zechariah had in mind political enemies. That's who he was waiting for deliverance from, these Roman oppressors. That's what he was thinking of solely, mainly, maybe even exclusively. But then we keep reading, don't we? In verse 76, he turns to address John. He says, "And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. The deliverance that we need is the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. And that's what John was sent to proclaim. To proclaim a salvation that was coming in Jesus, that consisted of the forgiveness of their sins and flowed out from the tender mercy of God. There's two things we need to notice very carefully in these verses. One, salvation that does not deal with the reality of sin and the judgment that sin deserves and the presence of sin in its destructive power in our lives is no salvation at all. And secondly, any construing of salvation that somehow casts the Father as reluctant to save and the Son as bringing somehow that salvation completely misunderstands the unified work of the triune God of the Bible. The reason for salvation is the tender mercy of God. The one who sends his Son to deal with our sins, to bear the wrath that we deserve, is God himself. The one who's full of tender mercy. Now we come back to our question. Who then, what then will this child be? Is Zechariah answering the question or not? Because it sure seems like he's just talking about Jesus the whole time. And that's the answer to who this child will be. The answer is in relation to the Messiah, the horn of salvation, the dawning of the sun. The only way for Zechariah to answer that question on all the people's hearts and minds is in relationship to Jesus. Who will he be? He will be the one who prepares the way for that Savior. He will be the one who prepares the way of the Lord. He will be the one who proclaims the salvation that consists of the forgiveness of sins that's coming from the mercy of God in the person of Jesus Christ. John's identity can only be understood in relationship to Jesus. And the freedom that God brings to his people can only be understood in relationship to Jesus. Because the freedom from enemies to worship God that Jesus brings is for today and every day of our lives. You see, John didn't quite grasp that in its fullness. Do you remember there's that moment in Luke chapter 7, where John's in prison and he sends his disciples to Jesus, kind of just bringing some clarification. Are you the one who was to come or not? John, being under Roman imprisonment, he still has questions. Is this the deliverer or not? Has he delivered us from our enemies to worship him or not? Because I'm here in prison. There's still some confusion about this reality. But when we fast forward to the apostles, we have exactly the same situation externally, but we have a completely different reality apprehended by them. You remember what happens when the apostles are in prison? They sing in worship to God. When the apostles are chained up for their faith, we see that the freedom that Jesus Christ brings is something that can't be taken away by prison doors and by shackles on the ankles. The apostles don't sit in that dungeon wondering if Jesus really did what he was supposed to do, if he really was the one to bring deliverance, no, they know without a shadow of a doubt that they have been set free. They have received this salvation. They have received the forgiveness of their sins. And external circumstances cannot constrain their worship of the living God. Do we not see this with our brothers and sisters in China this very moment? As they too are locked up in prisons, and yet they testify to the great salvation of God, the reality that they right now, right in this time, have been delivered from the hands of their enemies, and they will serve him in holiness and righteousness all of their days. But to really understand and appreciate that freedom, we have to know the depths from which we've been saved, don't we? A few days ago, our youngest came to mom with the phone. Hey, there's people talking on the other side. You know, he swiped it off the counter and he went off to press the buttons and he called 911, which will come as no surprise to any of you who know him. And so there they are talking, right? And so let's say they had not understood what was going on and dispatched, you know, everyone down. Here comes the police and the fire trucks and the ambulances to my house. What experience would I have as I see them coming down? Would I rejoice in the great deliverance that is coming, the rescue? No. Embarrassment, all kinds of other reactions, but a thankfulness and a celebration at the coming rescue would not be one of them, because I did not have need of rescue. I didn't have need of policemen and firemen and ambulances at my house. And many, maybe some of you today. You know, as Zechariah just bursts forth, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. As he celebrates the horn of salvation, this redeeming work of the Messiah, and things are just cold and dead in your heart, because you have not apprehended your need of rescue. And I can't make you feel your need this morning. But the Spirit of God can. And your conscience bears witness against you that you indeed have a need. That you indeed have sins for which you will give an account and for which you cannot atone. Forgiveness of which you cannot merit. My prayer is this morning that the Holy Spirit would press that upon you so that you would begin to see the darkness in which you sit, the shadow of death that hangs over you. That by the power of the Spirit, faith would rise in your heart and you would see the dawn of your salvation in the coming of Jesus Christ. There's a word for us believers concerning our identity. We saw here that Zechariah could not speak of who John was to be without speaking of Jesus Christ. And that is the same reality for every true believer in Jesus Christ. Who are you in relation to Jesus Christ? Is he something that you've added into your life because it makes you feel a little better? Something you can grab onto when things are hard, but basically you're still the center of your existence? Or like John, is Jesus everything when it comes to your identity? That is the case for believers. See, when we read of John, we think, hey, there's a relationship between us and John. John came preparing the way for the Lord, proclaiming the coming salvation. And yet we come after. So how does that relate? And Jesus himself tells us how that relates. John chapter 7, when he's talking about John, he says, I want to tell you something. Among men, there is no one who's been born of a woman who's greater than John. Think of all of the great men of old, Moses, David, the prophets. No one greater than John. Why? Because of his proximity to the coming of Jesus Christ. Because his relationship to the Messiah. He's right here. He's proclaiming him, preparing his way right before him. But then remember what Jesus says? If I tell you the truth, the least in the kingdom is greater than John. Your identity as a believer is so tied to Jesus Christ that as one who comes after, as one who comes in the fullness of his work, who's received by faith his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his justifying resurrection, who has been united to him as he has ascended and intercedes for you as your great high priest, you are greater even than John because of Jesus. So who are you this morning? Who am I? Just a sinner who's received forgiveness in Jesus Christ. I'm just a fool who's been given wisdom in Jesus Christ. I'm just one who was in darkness, but the light of the world has shone into that darkness. And I have received the light of life. And nothing can extinguish that light. Who are you this morning? And can you answer that question without reference to Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, would you take your word now? And would it bear fruit in each one here for the glory of your name and for our eternal joy, I pray. Amen.